How's everybody doing? Everybody cool enough? It's like you guys found the shade spots. That's good. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Romans chapter 1 this morning. And the title of our message today, in keeping with VBS, is Out of This World. That's what we're talking about today. Out of This World, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 23 is what we're going to be looking at this morning. I guess it was about 5 years ago that just here in the park, a spaceship landed, and I was brave enough to board this spaceship. Now, you're familiar with this spaceship. It comes every year during the Cherry Festival. It's one of those spin and tell you about die things. And I remember going in thinking, I liked this ride when I was a kid. That's what I was thinking in my mind. I liked this ride when I was a kid, and I got into the thing, and I got up against the side, and of course, you remember it pushes you against the side until you go up against the wall. Well, it's the UFO. And so basically I'm in this UFO and it starts to spin, and all of a sudden, and I kid you not, my heart starts to hurt. Like I'm going to have a heart attack because this thing is putting so much pressure on my body. And I'm thinking, okay, if this goes on much longer, I'm going to die, or I'm going to have to tell this guy, stop this ride. I want to get off. You guys know what I'm talking about. How many of you guys have felt that way? Stop this ride. I want to get off. Actually, I feel that way anymore when I watch the news. I feel, I'm watching the news and I'm thinking, okay, God, stop the earth. I want to get off. If it's not ISIS over in the Middle East, or if it's not somebody getting shot, or somebody shooting up a college campus or something like that, it's just abundant other things that are always coming at us. North Korea with the nukes, this ridiculous media war between the White House and the media. And I'm pretty sure that the eclipse is going to be the end of the world. At least that's what they say. At least that's what I hope. At least in our area, people are thinking just the tourists are going to be the end of the world. But then I remember John 17, verse 4, that I am not of this world. And if you're a believer here today, it's true for you. We're not of this world. And I can set my mind on things above, Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, and that all the bad news that comes our way, everything that plagues us, that worries us, that stresses us out, we have to remember that we have the best news in the world. And that's where we find ourselves in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And so Paul is saying this gospel, literally in the Greek, the gospel means literally good news. Do you guys realize that? When you hear gospel, just think good news. The gospel is the power that God uses to save those who believe. And this good news is that Jesus came into this world, God in flesh, taking on human flesh, came into this world, laid down his life upon a cross, and died, and that his payment for sin on that cross, being the sacrificial lamb, was sufficient in God's mind to pay for every evil thing that you've ever done. It was sufficient to pay for your sin. It's a beautiful thing. And when we believe that, the Bible tells us that we will not be judged by our works, but rather we will be judged by Jesus' works. Now we know that Jesus lived a perfect life, never sinned. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we, and this is what happens, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's the good news. Not by works, but by grace, by faith in Jesus, we enter into salvation through believing in him. But there are a lot of things that are called gospels in the world today. So how do I know what is a true gospel and what is a false gospel? Let me say it this way. How do I know which is true good news and which is fake news? We've been hearing a lot about fake news, right? Actually, let's ask, you can ask yourself, is this really good news? Is this really good news? Let me just say something here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is that good news? I can't hear you. Okay, how about this? What about this one? You must join our religion or church, be baptized by us, follow our rules, ordinances, regulations, and restrictions, and if you're good enough, faithful enough, and worthy enough, you'll earn a place in heaven. Is that good news?
No.
Excuse me?
No.
Why do so many people go for the fake news? Isn't there a Snopes or something like that for truth? Yeah, it's called the Bible. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. That he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The problem is there's a wickedly religious part of us, a part of us, even though we believe the gospel, oftentimes there's a part of us that just wants to earn something. There's a part of us that wants to say, oh, I want to be able to have a pin put on my chest when I get there and say, good job, buddy. And yet God only accepts the humble. God only accepts those who would admit their sin, confess their sin, and say, I need a Savior. And these are the people that God accepts when we're willing to submit to his sufficiency, to his grace. And so he continues in verse 17. Not only is it the power of God for salvation, it says, For it, the gospel, is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, and when we say the just, we're talking about those who are justified, forgiven, declared innocent. He says, the just shall live by faith. How does that apply to me? How does that apply to you? Do you believe that every awful deed that you've ever done has been erased by Jesus? Do you believe or have faith that everything that you ever will be erased by Jesus? Do you believe that there is nothing outside of his forgiveness and grace? Do you believe that giving your life into his hands as your Lord and trusting him for your life's outcome is better than holding and trusting in yourself? If you believe that, if you've given your life into his hands, if you're resting in his sufficiency, then you have believed the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus did it all. You were a sinner, you were afar from God, and Jesus made a way for you to be reconciled to the Father. The righteousness of God is revealed through Jesus, and it is attained by trusting in Jesus as we put our faith in him. But there's another side of this, something else that is revealed from heaven besides the righteousness of God. It says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not only is it God's forgiveness and salvation that's shown to us in the gospel, but what we've been saved from, the things that make God angry. Does God get angry? Yes. Only one person. Does God get angry?
Yes.
What are the things that make God angry? Well, he says here, ungodly acts, unrighteousness of men, and those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, those who come to your door with a different gospel, with another idea of how a person's supposed to be saved. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Is it true, although God does get angry, that he is slow to anger? The book of Revelation, chapter 6, talks about the wrath of the Lamb and him who sits on the throne. My question is, what does it take for a lamb to get angry? Think about that. Have you ever watched a lamb just get really frustrated? Those other lambs, they're so irritating. He starts turning red in the face. I'm guessing it's going to take a lot for a lamb, which is a symbol of peace, to get pretty angry. It's going to take a lot for a lamb to come to the place of wrath. It's a symbol of gentleness. And yet when God gets angry, it's never undeserved, and it's never in haste. Do you realize that when God decided that he was going to destroy the world in a global flood, that he waited 120 years and Noah, a preacher of righteousness, was there preaching to those people for 120 years? God's very slow to anger. 400 years he would be patient with the Canaanites before he sent the armies in to destroy them. He would send Lot into Sodom and Gomorrah. But when they were unrepentant, God pulled Lot out and in one day rained fire and brimstone upon those cities. But God also, if you think about it, spared Nineveh, a very wicked city, through the preaching of Jonah. Got to get my Bible story straight. Remember Jonah went into the city, spit up by a fish, walked into the city, says 40 days, judgment comes. Didn't even say, hey, return. Didn't even say repent. Just walked through the city, seaweed wrapped around his face probably, smelling of fish. Judgment's coming in 40 days. They repented in sackcloth and ashes. And guess what? God forgave them. In reality, there isn't anyone who doesn't need a Savior. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, 19, just a few verses later, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. And then a few verses later in verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul's intention in this section is to expose me, to expose you. That we would stop playing games, stop trying to be good enough, stop thinking, hey, I'm going to clean my life up, and to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ who paid all of our sin. I remember as a young man, 18 years old, thought I had the world in my hands, thought I knew what would make me happy, and I went after everything. I went after drugs, I went after girls, I went after partying, I went after all kinds of things thinking, oh, something's going to satisfy. And you know what was interesting? Of all the things that I did, all the thrills that I partook in, I just remember thinking in the middle of one of those thrills, this is so empty. Have you ever felt that way? Ever felt like just life is empty? There's got to be more to life. Anybody? And then I realized there has to be something more. And then I heard a preacher on the radio say, it doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been, Jesus can forgive all your sins if you simply put your trust in him. And I remember thinking to myself, if that's true, I need that. And I got down on my knees next to my bed and I said, Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. Please forgive me for my sins. And I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And instantly, God came and he started to change me from the inside out. You see, God doesn't ask us to come to him all cleaned up. Now, if he can send a guy into a city smelling like fish, he obviously doesn't need somebody cleaned up. He wants us to come to him with his sin, with our sin, all of our sin. That's all we have to offer to God. And that we repent and cry out as a lost and dying man or woman or boy or girl and say, Jesus, I need your salvation. I believe you paid for it. And he comes and he makes his home inside of us. It's hard for me to understand sometimes why people don't come to this place, why they don't turn to Jesus. The sad truth is not everyone wants God. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. When you think about the universe, you think about everything that's been created, and this is what the children's ministry, the VBS, talked about this week. Everything that's being created from the gravitational pull and the balance of the world within our solar system. How everything is so finely tuned so that we can live here. And most things that are tweaked and balanced, the distance of the moon from the earth, the distance of the sun from the earth, and the placement of our world in our solar system all are essential for us to be able to have life here on this planet. And everything has been so finely balanced. Even the eclipse. Do you realize that? Isn't it odd that when you're standing on one point, you're going to experience this in a couple weeks, right? You're standing on one point on the earth, looking up at the sky, at the moon. When the moon covers the sun, do you realize that it covers it perfectly? What would it take to make that happen? And so when the moon will go in front of the sun, all of a sudden the sun's going to be perfectly blocked out. The whole mass of the sun will be blocked out, but not the waves of the sun. You'll be able to see what comes off the sun. And because it's that way, we can measure those waves. We can inspect what they are, the temperature of them, all these things. And because of that, we can tell what our sun is made of. We can tell how hot it is. We can measure all kinds of things. It's almost like somebody made it that way so that we could observe it. Now, what's wild about that is the sun is about 93 million miles away, where the moon is only about 240,000 miles away. And yet when it comes in front of the sun, it covers it perfectly. But not only that, when the moon is on the other side of the earth and the sun shines on both sides of the earth, it kind of goes like this. It perfectly covers the moon. Perfectly. Isn't that crazy? It's like somebody designed it to do that. If the sun was a little bit farther away, if the moon was a little bit bigger or a little bit smaller or a little bit farther, a little bit closer, none of that would be possible. But everything works so that we honestly, so that we can look at it and appreciate it. Thomas More wrote, "The scientific investigation of nature is not only the most enjoyable process, but also the best possible means of pleasing the Creator. He has the normal reactions of an artist. Having put the marvelous system of the universe on show for human beings to look at, since no other species is capable of taking it in, he must prefer the type of person who examines it carefully and really admires his work to the type that ignores it, like the lower animals, remains quite unimpressed by the whole astonishing spectacle." Could you imagine if you spent your entire life building something or creating some masterpiece, and after you were done painting it, and you just were standing off to the side to watch people walk by to admire your work, and they just said, "Oh, that looks like an accident. That must have happened by accident. There's no way that that happened on purpose." Wouldn't you be offended a little bit? Wouldn't you be heartbroken? When people look at the world, they say, "Oh, there couldn't have been a creator." Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? When they look at a human being, they say, "Oh, it just happened by accident." I'm sorry. That's hard for me to buy. You realize the Bible says in Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." The psalmist points out the fool said, not the fool believed, but just he said. It's true, God doesn't believe in atheists, and neither do I. I think everyone who doesn't believe in God is simply fooling themselves. It's amazing. I've talked to people, so many people, who hold to atheist viewpoints, and they say, "Well, I'm an atheist." And as I talk to them about the arguments, they get angry. You realize that if atheism is true, there's no reason to get angry. If atheism is true, then my life is meaningless and nothing matters, so why care? And yet they'll spend a moment of their worthless life arguing with me about something they believe doesn't exist. Doesn't make any sense. What kind of mental gymnastics, what kind of lies do you have to swallow to believe that all this happened by accident? Nothing exploded, and everything came into being, and frogs turned into princes, and monkeys turned into men, and all it takes is a little bit of time. With time, all things are possible. Why is Darwinism so popular? Why is evolution so popular? Because it gives people an out. If I believe that, then I don't have any accountability and I don't have to be responsible to God. But they have to suppress the truth, suppress what they know, And when they look into a newborn, at a newborn, or look into an eye, or the germination or a plant, or the workings of a cell, or the universe, or all the laws that govern it, they have to say, it happened by chance, by accident. Did you know that every time you think a thought, an electrical impulse goes from your brain to a cell, and it speaks, that electrical impulse speaks to the exogenetic code, which then speaks to the messenger RNA, and the messenger RNA travels through the cell to where your DNA is located. It opens the cocoon, the DNA is unraveled, the RNA goes in, it translates part of the DNA that it's told to, it comes out, it attaches to amino acids that correspond to that translation, and then they make a chain, an amino acid chain, that goes to a machine that folds that into a protein, and then it electronically stores the memory that you thought when you learned something on to that protein, and it becomes a part of your brain. Every time you think a thought, that happens. Every time your brain moves, those things happen within your body. And yet, to think that it all happened by accident. Obviously, it has a design. And yet they say, don't be fooled by the appearance of design. Verse 21, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and foolish in their darkened hearts. This is what happened when people push God away. Their life turns to darkness. Verse 22, professing to be wise, the idea there is educated, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. It's ironic because Paul, in the context of this text, he's actually talking about idolatry, but when you think about it, it actually matches perfectly with what people think about evolution today. They have to ignore the obvious to believe a lie. So Paul follows the progression. What happens when we suppress what we know to be true? We begin to worship the creation rather than the Creator. We began to ignore God. What would happen to a society that denied God, suppressed prayer, suppressed God's law, taught children that they are animals and they should follow those animal instincts? What would that culture look like? God, could you stop the earth? I want to get off. But remember the beginning. The gospel is the power of God to save everyone who believes. Romans 6:23 said the wages of sin was death, but it continues, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The good news is for you and me that we need Jesus. I want to close by reading a story to you by a young man named Joshua Harris. He wrote this story as kind of a parable to the gospel. It says, in that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features save for the one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones in libraries that listed authors by title and subject or in alphabetical order, but these files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and seemingly endless in either direction, had very different headings. As I drew near to the wall's files, the first to catch my attention was the one that read, Girls I Have Liked. I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written on each one. And then without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with all of its small files was a crude catalog system for my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in detail my memory couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity coupled with horror stirred within me as I began to randomly open files and explore their contents. Some brought joy and sweet memories. Others, a sense of shame and regret so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anybody was watching. A file named Friends was next to one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles ranged from the mundane to the outright weird. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I have laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness. Things I have yelled at my brothers. Others I couldn't laugh at. Things I have done in anger. things I have muttered under my breath at my parents. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than I expected, sometimes fewer than I had hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life that I have lived. Could it be possible that I, in this time of my 16 years, could write each of these thousands or even millions of cards? But each card confirmed its truth. Each one was written in my own handwriting, each signed with my signature. When I pulled out the files, songs I have listened to, I realized that the files grow to contain their contents. The cards were packed tightly, and yet after 2 or 3 yards, I hadn't found the end of the file. I shut it, shamed, not so much at the quality of the music, but more the vast amount of time I knew that file represented. When I came to a file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out, only an inch, not willing to test its size, and drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. An almost animal rage broke out. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. And in the same frenzy, I yanked out the file. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn the cards. But as I took one end and began to pound it on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate. I pulled out a card, only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot. Leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long, self-pitying sigh, and then I saw it. The title bore, "People I Have Shared the Gospel With." The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled on its handle, and a small box, not more than 3 inches, fell into my hands. I could count the cards it contained on one hand. And then the tears came. I began to weep, sobs so deep that it hurt. It started in my stomach and shook me through. I fell to my knees and I cried. I cried out of shame, from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know of this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. But then as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. No, please, not him. Not here. Oh, anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response, and in the moments I couldn't bring myself to look at his face. But I saw sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes, but this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face in my hands, and began to cry. He walked over and put his arms around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up and walked back to the files on the wall. Starting at one end of the room, he took out a file, and one by one, he began to sign his name over mine on each card. "No," I shouted, rushing at him. All I could find to say was, "No, no," as I pulled the card away from him. His name shouldn't be on these cards. But there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written with his blood. He gently took the cards. He smiled a sad smile and began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly. But the next instant, it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hands on my shoulder and he said, "It is finished." I stood up and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on the door. There are still cards to be written. So too, it is for me and for you. That Jesus writes his name upon us, everything we've done. The life that we've lived, and no matter if we've lived it for good or for evil, Jesus writes his name over us when we become his child, when we ask him for the forgiveness of sins. And it happens so simply. All he requires of us is that we put our faith in him, that we believe in him. Putting all of our trust in him, that he did all that was necessary for us to be reconciled to the Father. And the Bible tells us that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're living with the burden of sin this morning, you don't have to. Jesus paid for it. Jesus died for you. And so if you want to receive Jesus this morning, we're going to pray in just a second to do that. And I'd invite you to do that with us. And then right after that, we're going to be doing a baptism. No pressure, but if you've never been baptized or you give your life to Jesus today, I don't care if you didn't bring clothes to change into. It doesn't matter. It's a warm day, right? You can come. We'll baptize you in the name of Jesus. And as a witness to everyone, you'll be showing them that you love Jesus. You want to follow him your entire life. And so we'll explain that after the prayer. But right now, we're just going to pray and just ask Jesus just a time to forgive our sins and to invite us into his kingdom. So if you'll bow your head with me. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning, Lord, that we can have forgiveness of sins because of what you did, Jesus, on the cross. That you would bear all of our sin upon yourself and you would die as the perfect sacrifice to reconcile us to the Father. But not just did you die on the cross, but the third day you rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. And you invite us to believe on you to receive forgiveness of sins. And so we thank you for that, Jesus. We thank you now that you do provide forgiveness of sins. Now, with your head bowed still, if you're somebody this morning who's here and you want to receive Jesus for the first time, just while everybody's head's bowed, will you raise your hand up with me? Raise your hand. I want to receive Jesus. I see you there. Raise your hand. Anyone else? See you. Anyone else? I'd like to pray for you if you'd like to receive Jesus. Just raise your hand up. Don't be ashamed. If you came here with somebody, they want you to raise your hand. So don't feel like you're... Just raise it up. All right, let's pray for those who raise their hands. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these who have come and decided to give their life to you, Jesus. And so if you're that person, I just want you to pray this prayer for me, prayer with me. Let's just all pray it together, in fact. Father in heaven, go ahead and repeat after me. Father in heaven, thank you for your forgiveness. I confess that I'm a sinner, that I need your salvation, and I believe that Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried in the grave, and the third day he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. I give my life to you. Forgive me of my sins. I believe that your sacrifice was sufficient. And I want to be your child. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So right now, let's just give those who gave their life to Jesus a hand this morning.